You take a seat and let's pray. Father, we honor you this morning. We confess with our tongues, O God, that you reign. Jesus Christ, you reign. Spirit of the living God, you reign. And so I just want to pray as we look at a passage this morning where you speak to Elijah, that if there's anything you wish to say to us as individuals, to us as a collective community, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say today. We are open, we are wanting to follow, wanting to listen. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. 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 Good morning, everyone. Good morning. The team have disappeared. I was going to thank them. There's Matthew. There they are. Hey, guys. Well done. And thank you for bringing out those scripture passage. I didn't realize you guys were going to bring those out. That was great. One of the oft repeated phrases in scripture is "Do not fear," isn't it? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And that came out so wonderful. So anyway, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. Good morning to our online community. We're glad that you're with us today. And happy summer, everyone! Yay! At last, woohoo! So good. If you don't know who I am, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I serve Seven Oaks, and would love to meet you if you're new. I just want to spend a couple of minutes with you before we dive into the sermon, and that's to say a couple of things. Number one is this is actually my last time preaching here for a couple of months. I won't be preaching again until September. A number of you, most of you probably know that I'm in my 15th year here at Seven Oaks, and I negotiated with the board to take some sabbatical time this last year and going forward. And so I'm part of an academy of soul formation with a cohort with an organization called Soul Formation. And I talked about that before. I was away on a retreat in March, and I will be again in September, and then next March in September, so for sort of a couple of weeks. And that's all about reading and teaching and studying and spiritual disciplines and community and growing. So that's sort of a major focus of my sabbatical. But the longest portion, though, will be this summer that I'm away. And so I'm taking some annual vacation in July. And then in August, I'm away on sabbatical. And if you're interested in knowing what I'm doing, I'm doing a little bit of an un-Jamie-like thing. And that is, I'm going for a really long walk in the wilderness. So I'm going to be backpacking for about 4 weeks along the Pacific Crest Trail in Oregon, and I'm hoping to do the entire state, but it'll all depend on the forest fire situation, those kind of things, and how tired I am. I joke with my wife that maybe I'll just like stay in a motel, and every morning I'll take a picture of a tree or something and post it and say, look at this wonderful thing. Hashtag hiking. No, I'm really doing it. And and it is part adventure, it is part investment in my health, it is part pilgrimage, it is part solitude and getting alone to be with Jesus. I'll be on my own a lot, and I'm looking forward to just spending time with Jesus and reflecting on life and faith and my walk with him and church and all of those things and theology. So please pray for me while I'm away, and pray I don't get eaten as well. I'd appreciate that. That's in August, and if you follow me on Instagram, that's where I'll be probably doing updates whenever I get service. I'll be putting pictures on there and updates and so on, so you can follow me if you like. Part of the reason I'm telling you that is just so you know why you don't see me for a while, but also to say that we're going to have a number of guest speakers this summer, and I'm really excited about you guys getting to hear from some of our guest speakers. I didn't want to lump it all on our staff, because that's not fair. They need to take vacation as well, but our beloved staff will be taking some of the Sundays to preach. And then on the other ones, we're going to have a number of guest speakers. So Mike Evanson, who's sitting at the back over there, just wave, fantastic. Mike has never preached here at Seven Oaks, and he's going to preach for us in July. So looking forward for you to get to hear Mike. David Enns, who many of you know, he was here last Sunday. He waved, he was kind of over here. David is one of our missionaries. He's going to speak. And then Dwayne Taves, who did the ordination for Brian and for Zach, if you remember, from our district office, assistant DS. He's going to preach in August. And then our new DS, our new district superintendent, Mark Peters, is going to be here twice. He's coming in July and in August. So I'm excited about that district connection for all of you. So lots to look forward to. And I'm really excited that you get to hear some different voices. I think that's good and healthy. So looking forward to that. The other thing I wanted to say is please don't forget, next Sunday, we're meeting at 10 o'clock. Had you all remembered that? Of course you had. So we are joining together in one service. We've been doing 9 and 11 for quite a long time now. We're going to one service for the summer and probably September, and we'll kind of assess where we're at that point. But 10 o'clock, we will be live streaming at 10 o'clock, obviously, so for our online community. So just remember, you don't want to either be really early or really late for the service. So a couple of other things about that. First of all, by the way, we do have room. We've been putting a lot of new seats here. Those who are in the balcony, some of you are sitting actually in the extended portion that we've created up there. So there is enough seating, because if there wasn't, that would be a really bad decision, wouldn't it? So we can fit, which is great. But I want to ask you to consider doing something. If Seven Oaks is normally your home, I'd love for you to consider coming forward and coming in a little bit. And the reason I say that is because all of us have probably experienced coming to a church for the first time. And maybe some of you haven't done that in decades or years, and so maybe you've forgotten, but it can be a little bit daunting. And so if newcomers, and we always have newcomers in the summer and people visiting, if they come in the back there and they kind of look and there's only really some space at the front, they don't want to walk to the front. It can be very vulnerable for them to do that. But you who have been here forever, you can come forward. You don't have to be scared of the preacher. You can come in right up front here. And also in a little bit as well, so we're not on all of the ends, but if we can move in a bit, that's helpful. Because as another thing, as well as not wanting to come to the front, sometimes when you come in back there and you have that vantage point, I have the best vantage point. I can see where all the seats are. But when you come in from the back like that, you kind of think, oh, it looks full, even though it isn't, but it can look full. And so if you can come forward and in a bit, then it just is a way to express hospitality to our newcomers. So if you could consider that. We will actually be roping off just a couple of rows just to help facilitate that. But if you could consider doing that, that would be a wonderful way to serve visitors. All right, enough of all of that. On to the sermon. What happens when it all goes wrong? What is your breaking point? How far is too far? Sometimes we can go through life and it seems like we go through hit after hit, challenge after challenge, loss after loss. When is it just too much? When can we struggle to cope? How is it as human beings we can be on top of the world one day and in the depths of despair the next? We can have a great Monday and then I can't take it anymore Tuesday. How is it we can handle adversity sometimes with courage, strength, and wisdom, and other times we just fall apart? Those questions, those four, five, six questions I just threw at you, are not always easy to answer. Sometimes those questions are complicated and many-layered, and sometimes we don't even know why we react the way we do. We don't even understand why things are happening and why we react as we do. Well, we've been moving through the story of the prophet Elijah, and we've seen so far a bold Elijah. We've seen an Elijah who has faced up to the king and the prophets and all of that. We've seen an Elijah that has performed miracles. We've seen an Elijah who has submitted to what God has wanted to do in his life and then has been unleashed to speak into the evils of his world. Today, as we look at chapter 19, and we're going to round off the series today, we're going to see a bit of a different Elijah. And I'm pretty sure it's going to be Elijah that most of us can relate to a little bit more easily than the one who was on Mount Carmel last Sunday. So we did just come out of chapter 18. That was the big confrontation between good and evil, between Baal and Yahweh, between Elijah and Ahab. And it was this huge showdown, and God performs this incredible feat of force and power, and the people repented, and the people proclaimed that God was indeed God, and then the drought ended with a deluge of rain. It was a little bit like the preacher preached, the power of God fell, people flooded to the altar to receive Jesus, and we had a good old revival. It was that kind of thing. And as we hit chapter 19, though, it's going to be a different story. We're going to see a different Elijah, but it's a story that God is in just as much as he was in chapter 18. So I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 18 of chapter 19. If you'd like to follow along, feel free to do that. It'll also be on the screen for you. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and he fled for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It's enough. Now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." He got up, and he ate, and he drank. And then he went in the strength of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and now they're seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence, or a still small voice, other versions say. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down the altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram, and you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God's word to us today. Amen. So it all kind of goes wrong for Elijah, doesn't it? Right after that incredible story in chapter 18, the big confrontation, the wonderful story of the fire falling and the people turning and the defeat of the prophets and then the deluge of rain. Right after this, all this wonderful thing, the defeated Ahab then leaves the scene. And his wife Jezebel, who was the princess of Sidon, remember, who had introduced Baal worship into Israel and married Ahab, she wasn't there. She wasn't on the mountain. She actually didn't see any of this stuff happen. So what Ahab does is he goes and tells her. He goes and tells her all that happens. She hadn't witnessed the prophets of Baal getting defeated. And so he runs off and he's kind of got his tail between his legs, I think. And he tells her what happened. And Jezebel is not a happy lady. She's furious. She's mad. She probably can't believe it. You wonder if she was actually there, if she was up on the mountain standing next to Ahab, then she would have seen the fire and she would have seen everything that happened, but she didn't see any of it. You wonder if she had, she might have responded a bit differently. But instead, she's probably like, how did that happen? One lone prophet has defeated all of our prophets and a nation, and you're running back to tell, like, she probably can't believe it. Maybe she's even despising her husband at this point. Maybe she's looking down on him, thinking, how weak are you? You're supposed to be the king. And so she says, well, I guess you couldn't deal with it. I guess I'll have to deal with it. And so Ahab tells Jezebel the story of the defeat, and immediately she responds with anger, and she sends a messenger and essentially says to Elijah, by the way, you're done. By this time tomorrow, you're dead. I'm going to kill you. And to our surprise, the bold Elijah that we've seen is petrified, and it says that he fled for his life. Is this the same guy? Do you ever think of that was a little bit odd in the story? Is this the same guy? In fact, as if it's not enough, the lengths that the author goes to tell us of how scared he was is interesting, because he says, he fled all the way to Beersheba. If you can bring up the map for me, that'd be great. Do you remember this map a few weeks ago that I showed you of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah? Well, he was in Jezreel. If you remember, I said last week, if you were here, that Mount Carmel is on a mountain range sort of between Israel and Sidon, which is north of Israel. So he runs to Jezreel, and so he's right up there in the north of the blue. And so he runs all the way down to the south. He crosses the border of Judah, and he comes all the way down to Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Judah. And he's sort of on the edge of the desert. So it's a little bit like having a showdown on, you know, Sumas Mountain. And then the only way you can go west. And so you go west and you get as far as, you know, Horseshoe Bay. And you jump on a ferry and you go over to Nanaimo. Like trying to get as far away as possible. And then as if that isn't enough, he gets to Beersheba and he leaves his servant there. And he carries on for another day into the wilderness. So it's like saying, Nanaimo isn't far enough. I'm going to head all the way over to Tofino, or I'm going to get in a boat and start rowing to Japan. Like, he is trying to get as far away as possible from her, and I think the author wants us to see that. It isn't just, I need to just lay low for a couple of days. He's gone. He's out of there. He's heading who knows where. And so the question for us is, why is he so scared of Jezebel? He didn't seem that scared of Ahab. I mean, he needed courage and God needed to do things in him for sure. But it just seems like a weird thing. And so we're not actually told why. We don't know why. The passage didn't tell us. And so we can speculate. Maybe what it is that Elijah knew that Jezebel was the real power behind the Baal cult. After all, it was her who brought it into the nation. And so she's the sort of evangelist for Baal, I suppose. And in chapter 18, Elijah said to Ahab, assemble for me the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah that eat at Jezebel's table. Not at Ahab's table, at Jezebel's table. She's financing them. She's the leader. She's the power. So although Elijah has been dealing with Ahab up to now, and Jezebel really is so far has been a bit of a background character in the story, it's clear that she's the fundamentalist for Baal. Also, she's the one responsible already for killing the Lord's prophets. Again, in chapter 18, Obadiah says, I hid 100 prophets in the cave when Jezebel was going around killing all of the prophets. Well, Elijah is a prophet, and so he probably thinks she means business. Like she's killing prophets. This is no idle threat. There's absolutely a threat to me that she's going to kill me. So maybe that was part of it as well. Could it have been that after the euphoria of victory, he comes down off the mountain and has one of those, oh, what have I just done moments? Like he may. Could it have been that he was just exhausted, fatigued? Out in the desert, he gets under a broom tree and falls asleep. He falls asleep twice. Maybe the guy's just exhausted. He's spent. How many of us have ever experienced or regularly experienced having a busy, busy day where we're just exhausted and all of the energy is drained away and all we can do is just about flop into bed at the end of the day. And yet just before we do, some big issue comes up and this problem and we think, I just can't handle this. I just cannot handle it. I can't do this right now. And yet we know that if we have a good night's sleep and we rest our bodies and we wake up in the morning, have a nice cup of coffee, nourish our bodies, we're like, okay, now I can handle this. Okay, I can face it now. Maybe he's just fatigued. He's burned out. He's exhausted. He's been going and seeing these amazing things happen, yes, but it's been draining and exhausting for him. And then all of a sudden, Jezebel's trying to kill him. Maybe he's just, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. I'm just done. And so he runs. Who knows? We don't know the reason. Maybe it's a little bit of all of that. But one thing we do know for sure, it is hardly beyond human experience for human beings to be bold one day and fearful the next. To be inconsistent emotionally, right? The frailty of the human condition, to have a good day one day and a bad day the next, evidently he can have full faith one day and lack faith the next. He's human. And that's why I said I think we can probably relate to this Elijah a little bit more than the one on Carmel, most of us, right? I know I can. So he flees to the desert. Out in the desert he goes. He leaves his servant in Beersheba, and he goes out for a day longer journey out into the desert. And then he stops under this solitary broom tree. And it seems like his fear turns to deep sadness. It seems like he's depressed. It seems that he's become suicidal. He's got this suicidal disposition. He asks that he might die. That's a big fall from just before when he's like mocking Baal and he's leading down to actually become suicidal, depressed and suicidal in the desert. Like, that's a pretty big fall. That's a pretty big change. And apparently he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. Maybe he's carrying a certain sense of failure. Maybe he feels, well, my ancestors weren't able to deal with idolatry. I thought I was with God's help, but evidently not. Jezebel's still the one with power. I guess I'm like my ancestors. Like, we can't deal with this idolatry. It's too much for us. I'm a failure. God, you might as well take my life. Depression can include all of that kind of stuff. Identity in tatters, esteem at a low ebb, a feeling of worthlessness. And it's here, in the midst of a low moment for Elijah, that God reaches out and touches him. And it's actually quite beautiful if you stop and think about it. And I'm going to kind of walk us through it a little bit here. God reaches out to Elijah. And what I love about this story is just how gentle God is with Elijah. He's really gentle with him. He knows he's fragile. God could have upbraided him for his lack of faith. He should have said, get up off the floor. What is your problem? After all you've seen me do, after all the victories we've had, and now you think I can't handle Jezebel, what's the matter with you? Get up. Like, he could have rebuked him, but he doesn't. Doesn't do that at all. In other places of the Bible, God does rebuke people. And Jesus rebuked his disciples. Oh, ye of little faith. Like, that is something that happens. God is allowed to rebuke us, and he does. I've been rebuked in my life. I'm sure you have. God doesn't do that here. Another example would be Jonah. Jonah's another guy who goes out on an unsanctioned trip, running in the opposite direction of what he should be. And God deals quite differently with Jonah than he does with Elijah. What it shows us is just how personal God is, just how much he knows you and how he knows me. And he knows Elijah. He knows what Elijah needs. He knows how to care for Elijah. And so he's really quite gentle with him. And what he does is, without saying anything, he just provides for him in the desert. He gives him food and water. And he allows him to rest and regain his strength. Sometimes church family, there's somebody in our life, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe a colleague at work or whatever it is, and they're going through a really, really difficult time, and we think, oh man, I just want to help them, and I've got to think of just the right thing to say. I need to make sure I say the right thing to help them get out of the funk they're in. I need wisdom and stuff, and sometimes we just don't know what to say. Maybe we can learn something from this. Sometimes it's just about showing up and being present and providing for base needs. Food, water, and rest, the base needs that humans require. And maybe sometimes just providing for the person and sitting with them and being with them. And by providing for them, what you're doing is you're ascribing worth to them. You're worthy to be served. And maybe that's the greatest thing we can do for them. Maybe that's the greatest message they need. And so, strengthened by food and water and sleep, Elijah embarks on this 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. And he spends a night in a cave. And on any theory of where Mount Sinai is, and there's multiple theories of which one is actually Mount Sinai, it would never take 40 days to get there from southern Judah. No way. So I think more than anything, this is a theological statement. It's symbolic. It reminds us of Moses' 40 days up on Mount Sinai and the 40 years of wandering and so on. And the cave reminds us of the cleft of the rock that Moses was hidden in. Do you remember that from that story? So it's a theological statement that Elijah, you are in the tradition of Moses. You're in the line of Moses. You're an important character in Israel's story, just like Moses was. You may have been suicidal a few days ago, but God has plans. Elijah has worth, he has purpose in God's eyes. And then we have this amazing moment where Elijah is invited to stand on the mountain, which again reminds us of Moses. And God simply asks Elijah a question. This is the first time he speaks to him. The angel of the Lord had spoken, but this is the first time he speaks to him. He says, what are you doing here? Doesn't rebuke him, he just asks him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And Elijah responds, I've been faithful, but the people are so terrible. And no one except me is faithful to God, and they're trying to now take my life away. And by the way, God, just in case you didn't know, if they take my life, then there's no one left on your side. You kind of get that sort of sense from Elijah. They're trying to take me now as well. And then we have this strong wind and an earthquake and a fire, and it's typical manifestations of God on the mountain, just like in Moses' day. Again, it recalls all of that, except we're told that God is not in those manifestations. And then there's a sound of sheer silence or a still small voice, and God is in the silence. God is in the whisper, which is quite beautiful. And then come these words. Go, return on your way. He doesn't answer him all of the questions he must have, but he tells him to do something. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael over king of Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. The anointing of the king of Aram and Jehu of Israel tells Elijah that Ahab and Jezebel won't hold sway forever. That's what it tells him. Don't worry, go anoint the next kings. The anointing of Elisha tells Elijah that the prophetic function won't end with his death. You're feeling like you've failed and you're just like your ancestors and there's no hope and you're the only one left. No, no, no. Elisha's going to take your place. The prophetic voice will continue in the nation. I'm not done, Elijah. You're complaining that the sky is falling in, but I've got this. Ahab and Jezebel don't scare me very much, says God. And if you're saying you're the only one who's faithful to me in the land as well, in saying this, he was disregarding Obadiah. Remember Obadiah from last year? Last week, we just kind of talked about him briefly. He was working for the palace of the king. He secretly hid 100 prophets while Jezebel was on a bloodthirsty campaign. And maybe Elijah, and I hinted at this last week or mentioned it last week, maybe he thinks Obadiah sold out by continuing to work for Ahab. He doesn't seem to place a lot of value on the prophets. Maybe he thought, what are they doing hiding in caves? They should be out here like me, boldly proclaiming God. Why are they hiding over there? It seems like he doesn't even regard them. He says, I'm the only one left. And yet, ironically, he's the one hiding in a cave right now. All right? And so, don't disregard Obadiah. Don't worry, Elisha will succeed you. And by the way, while we're on the subject, says God, there are 7,000 back in Israel who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And so it does turn out to be a little bit of a gentle rebuke at this point. He's cared for him, he's loved for him, he's provided for him, he's manifested his presence on the mountain to him, and now he does give him a little bit of a rebuke. Sometimes we lack perspective. Sometimes we don't get the full picture. Sometimes we don't understand everything that is going on. Sometimes we see in part and we know in part, and we don't have God's vantage point. We don't have, the drone going over the top seeing everything. Sometimes we only see situations and problems and we don't see it from God's perspective. And sometimes we need his perspective on it. Sometimes he'll give it to us and sometimes he won't. But as well as this little bit of a rebuke to Elijah, it's also a wonderful, love-giving, grace-giving answer to his feelings of worthlessness and depression. He recommissions him. He says, you've still got a job to do. By taking him up to Horeb and sitting him in a cave and manifesting himself in powerful ways, he reminds him he's in the tradition of Moses, and in recommissioning him and giving him a job, he's ascribing worth to him. I need you to do something. You're important. You have a job still to do, Elijah. You have value. And so he sends him off. And so just in a few verses, you know, we'd have this guy who's sitting under a tree in the wilderness asking to die. And now we've got a recommissioned prophet of the Lord, all because of the word of the Lord. That's who our God is. It's pretty wonderful, isn't it? And it wasn't all the great, powerful manifestations that we're going to communicate to Elijah. It was in the stillness and the quietness of the wilderness that the Lord spoke to him. So by way of application today, do any of you relate to Elijah? Are any of you running from something? You might not be physically running from something, but are you emotionally running from something? Are you running from someone, some difficulty, some challenge? Are you living with fear? Is it crippling you? Are you experiencing something akin to depression? Do you feel like giving up? Maybe you need to take some time out and just attend to your health. Food, water, sleep, exercise, whatever it is. Maybe you actually just need to take care of yourself for a little while. And maybe you also need to go and tuck yourself in a cave on Mount Horeb and seek the Lord to gain God's perspective on the situation, on your fears and on your worries. And I can guarantee you two things if you do that. The first thing I can guarantee is God cares. He cares about your fear and your difficulty more than you do, and he cares for you more than you know. And the second thing I can guarantee is that he doesn't share your fear. Yahweh was never worried about Jezebel. And your fear, as central and significant as it may be for you, does not worry God in the slightest. He's not nervous at all. He's got this and he's got you. Secondly, do you need to walk alongside somebody who's in Elijah's position in your life? Your friendship connection, family member, somebody in your sphere of influence is going through a deep valley of pain or fear or loss or depression or whatever it is. How could you be like the angel of the Lord and meet them in the wilderness? And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes we don't know what to say. And sometimes we just want a word of wisdom. Sometimes we just want God to download something that we can say that's just going to make everything right. But you know what? Sometimes that's good, and sometimes that just is never going to work. Because there isn't really anything you can say. But you can show up. And you can be present. And you can meet their needs. And in meeting their needs, you're ascribing worth to them. You're saying you're worthy to be served and loved. And that lifts people incredibly. And maybe that's just what they need. Sometimes all we need to do is show up. Amen. Amen. Worship team.